Now this morning I'm continuing my series of messages, which I began a couple weeks ago on the subject of Christian stewardship. Some of you are a little nervous and wondering when I'm going to get to preaching about money. Well, I'll make it. Don't worry. You'll find out. Say a little about it today, but I'm continuing that series of messages. But there's a lot to say in the Bible about stewardship that is so much more important than just money. But as I was preparing this message and thinking about it this week, I was also conscious, of course, that this week is a very important week in the life of our nation. It's election week. It's a week when you have the privilege of voting. Do you realize that in many portions of the world today, there are people who not only would gladly have your privilege, but who would actually risk their lives for the privilege of doing that, and have done so? And they wish they had that privilege. And we take it for granted. I believe biblically it's our responsibility before God. I heard of a disc jockey in Atlanta this week that said, if you don't vote, then don't you complain. Well, that's exactly right. You have no right to complain about anything if you don't exercise your right to vote. It is a privilege and it's a Christian responsibility, I believe. I heard Jimmy Carter being interviewed this week on a television program. He's written a new book on the virtues of aging. I think they were interviewing about that. And he said something that was kind of interesting. I didn't know this. He said statistics show that 20% of the people in their 20s vote. 40% of people in their 40s vote. And 60% of people in their 60s vote. Now, the only thing that I can draw from that, the only conclusion I can draw from that is that the older you get, the more you realize the responsibility and the privilege of it. So I would just encourage you to do it. Don't take a cynical attitude that your vote doesn't count, doesn't matter, or that things are going to happen in this country according to politicians anyway, and it's not your responsibility. It is your responsibility. So I just hope you'll inform yourself about the issues and the people that are running and that you'll exercise that privilege and that responsibility this week. Now, what I've just said is not unrelated to my series of messages on stewardship. Because I began to realize as I thought about these two things that there's some biblical principles concerning finance. We're going to get talking about money sooner or later. But there's some biblical principles concerning finance that apply to whether it's an individual, a Christian individual, or whether it's a business, or even whether it's a nation. God's principles don't change, and they operate, whether it be in the life of an individual or family, or whether it's in a business, or whether it's in a nation. Now I want to make a couple statements at the outset that I trust you'll agree with. I believe the Bible teaches that a Christian, those who know Christ as Savior and Lord, a Christian is responsible to be in control of his finances, not hindered or burdened by debt, and living within the income that God's provided for him. Is that a pretty good statement? Think that's right? I believe the Bible teaches that his financial dealings, the financial dealings of a Christian, whether it be debt or dishonesty, are never to hinder his testimony or bring a reproach on the name of Christ. Can you agree with that statement too? I knew a man in Wheaton, Illinois, and it's been long enough ago that none of you would know him, who professed to be a Christian, who in privacy boasted about the dishonest financial deals he could make. That man was a terrible reproach on the name of Christ, on the name of Christian. If you know Christ as your Savior, your entire life should bear testimony for Christ, your honesty, your integrity, and that applies to financial dealings and every other area of your life. Those things should not hinder your testimony in the eyes of other Christians or in the eyes of unbelievers. I believe God's Word teaches that a Christian is to be responsible for the finances which God has provided for him, to live within the bounds of those finances, and is not to have his testimony hindered by debt or dishonesty. Now, I'm not saying you should never go into debt. I don't mean that. You can do that responsibly under the leadership of God. I'm not going to go into all of that. But I'm simply saying that God expects you and me to be responsible for the funds that he has given to us and for their management, and to have a good testimony by those things as well as by every other area of our life. And that'll be one of the first areas, by the way, that an unbeliever will criticize in the life of a Christian if it's not consistent. Now let me just say this. relation to our in relation to this election and our government and all of that. What's true, the principles that are true that I've just spoken about in relation to Christian men and women, is also true of nations. That nation, it's a general principle in the Word of God, that that nation that honors God and lives and operates by the moral and spiritual principles of the Word of God will be a nation that God blesses. Now, in our scripture reading this morning, Psalm 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord and the people that He's chosen for His inheritance." Now, those words were spoken to Israel. There's no question about it. Those words were spoken to Israel in the Old Testament. But it is still true that a nation that honors God is blessed of God. Those principles don't change. I want to call your attention to some principles in the Old Testament that God said to Israel, and I'm sure are applicable today. If you have your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy, back in the Old Testament. The law, what God gave to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 28. I want to read verses 1 and 2 to start with, and then I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. This is something that God said to Israel concerning their obedience to Him, obeying His principles, honoring Him, and what He would do for them. The same chapter tells what's going to happen to them if they don't. Deuteronomy chapter 28. God said to the people of Israel, verses 1 and 2, "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all of His commandments, which I command thee this day." Now He said, if you'll obey My word, you'll obey My commandments, "that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." And then the blessings are enumerated: the fruit of the ground, the fruit of the womb, the flocks, and all of that. Now look over next at verses 12 and 13. "The Lord shall open unto thee His good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto the land in its season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head, not the tail. Thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and do them, to observe them and to do them." God said, if you'll just be faithful to Me and obey Me, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to set you, exalt you above the other nations. And He said, you're going to lend to other nations, you're going to be prosperous, and you're going to lend to other nations. But then in verse 15, He begins to tell them the opposite of what's going to happen if they don't do it. Verse 15 says, "It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And then they're enumerated, and it's kind of concluded in verses 43 and 44. Listen to it. "The stranger who is within thee, the stranger who's within thee, shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail." Those words are very clear to the nation of Israel. But those principles still apply in this world. God honors those that honor Him, whether it be individuals or whether it be nations. And I want to say that we talk about our past as being a Christian nation. Our nation has never been a Christian nation. It just never has been a Christian nation as such. But there was enough Christian influence in the founding of this nation that it was founded upon biblical principles. Understand what I mean? We didn't have a Christian nation. It wasn't like Israel. But there was enough Christian influence in the early days of this country that this nation was founded upon biblical principles, whether the news media wants to recognize it or not. That was true. And for 175 years, the moral and spiritual truths of the Bible guided this nation. That was true. But in the 1950s and 60s, something began to happen. Something began to change. This nation, in its government and in its educational system, decided to ignore 175 years of history. And it decided to reinterpret the Constitution and even in some cases to rewrite history. to take the Bible out of the schools, and to take the God of the Bible out of government. Now, God will still be acknowledged, but not the God of the Bible if people can help it. The God of the Bible taken out of government. And in so doing, for 40 years, has taken away the only basis and foundation and guide for moral responsibility or personal accountability to God or anybody else. And we're living in a day when the philosophy is, if it doesn't hurt you or it doesn't hurt anybody else and you're all in agreement to it, just go ahead and do it. But when this nation 40 years ago began to take the Bible out of the schools and the God of the Bible out of government, it began to take away the only basis or foundation for moral responsibility and for personal accountability to God or to anybody else. And therefore, a new generation began to spring up. A generation that began to develop its own philosophy of life. And instead of thinking in terms of God, and instead of thinking in terms of accountability to Him, and the consequences of my present action for the future, instead of all those things, men began to think in terms of right now, and of me, and of what I desire, and what I can have now. And that philosophy began to spill over into the finances of individual families and the nation as a whole. And it began to be true that the average attitude was, I want what I want, and I want it now, and I can have it now. And I want to tell you, all the commercial industry and the advertising industry sprang to life and capitalized on it. And the whole philosophy began to be, you can have it and you can have it now. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to wait. You can have it now. And so a little thing called a credit card came into being about 30 years ago or a little over. And I heard Ron Blue say the other day, I believe it was, head of the Christian Financial Organization, that the average American today, the average American person, has $12,500 in debt in credit cards alone. The average American person has a credit card debt of $12,500. And because God and spiritual and moral principles have been taken out of government and national life, we are reaping the same result that God had said would happen to Israel. Can I read verses 43 and 44 of Deuteronomy chapter 28 again? God said to Israel, the stranger who is within thee shall get above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. And in the last 40 years, we've gone from the richest nation in the world to the greatest debtor nation on the face of the earth. The last 40 years. We've renounced the moral and spiritual principles of the Word of God for political prosperity, or for political popularity, I should say, and for financial gain. And so political popularity and financial gain has been the guiding stars of our nation these last few years. Therefore, over 2 million babies have been killed every year since the 1950s. My wife and I were in Worcester, Ohio, visiting our son and his wife about 3-4 weeks ago. And many of you may not know, our son is pastor of Grace Brethren Church in Worcester, and it's out at the edge of town. They have a lot of property. And out on the front lawn, way out, the church sits back all the way off the road, and there's big lawn and all that, out in front lawn. And I thought the church did it, but I found out it was a number of Bible-preaching churches or Bible-believing churches in the area that combined to do so, and this exhibit went from church to church from time to time. It wasn't just this church that did it, but what it was, as you drove in the driveway, there in rows were 4,400 little crosses on the lawn with a huge billboard that said, this many babies die in America of abortion every week. 4,400 crosses. My, what an impression. Over 2 million a year. Why? Because we've lost our moral moorings. We've lost our moral anchor. Because whatever is convenient for me and whatever I do now is what's right for me, and what God says about life and the preciousness of it and all of that really doesn't make any difference. And we've ignored our religious and political heritage. And we've ignored the religious and political persecution of God's people around the world. Brother that we were talking to yesterday, whom God may lead to become pastor of the church here, I was talking to him last night, and he said, I've been reading a book recently, and it's talking about the martyrs down through history, the martyrs, or in recent years, I should say, the martyrs that have died, Christian martyrs. You're aware of the fact that more Christians have died for their faith in this century than all the previous centuries put together? We talk about the early days when they were fed to the lions in Rome and when they were burned at the stake and all of that. Do you know that more Christians have died for their faith in this world, in this century, than all the previous centuries, clear back to the time of Christ? And he was saying, I was reading this book. He's quite an avid reader, by the way, and that book is about 750 pages. He said the first 100 pages of that book were given to Christian martyrs that have died in China alone. In China alone. And yet for economic prosperity and political advantage, we've given favored nation status to that country. Ignored it. We ignore the moral failure of our leaders for economic prosperity. As long as everything's going along all right financially, it doesn't make any difference. But all the while, the Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that can also be applied to nations. Be applied to your business. If you don't deal by God's principles in your business, sooner or later you're going to get caught. You're going to suffer. It's true personally. It's true in nations. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. You can ignore God, but you can't mock Him. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we're reaping. We're reaping in crime and corruption, in broken homes, in broken lives, in violence. I was reminded of what the Lord said in Luke chapter 17, verse 26. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Do you know one of the things that characterized the day of Noah? Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 and verse 13 says, violence filled the earth. The earth was full of violence. It's increasingly happening today right here in our own nation. I want to say, people, I honestly believe, and you expect me to say this because I'm a preacher, you know. It's just true. I honestly believe that the only hope for this country's future is for a great spiritual awakening and for a revival that will restore a respect and a reverence for the God of heaven. Where people will begin to think again about their accountability to God and what lies out in the future, what lies ahead. And I want to say, without a new and a fresh concept of God, the God of the Bible, I honestly don't see any hope. I don't see any hope except for the fact that I know God's sovereign. God can do the impossible. But I want to tell you, people, this nation and many of God's own people need a fresh concept of the God of the Bible. Somebody said today, we've humanized God and we've deified man. We've humanized God and we've deified man. God's just somebody up there that likes me. He's sort of the man upstairs. He's just, just a little bit different than me, but he's up there. And man is being glorified in all of his intellectual and technological powers, and anything man can think he can do, he's next to God. The Bible has something different to say. In fact, it says that in the last days, 2 Timothy chapter 3, one of the characteristics of the last days is that men will be blasphemers. Blasphemers. Absolutely unafraid to not only take the name of God in vain, but to say the most unbelievable and disrespectful things about God. And the Bible says in that chapter, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And the word perilous there literally means hard to bear, hard times. And it's writing to Christians. Be increasingly difficult to be a Christian, to live as a Christian. to live by the principles of the Word of God, to proclaim the Word of God, to proclaim your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to take your stand for Christ, to take your stand for what is right in the Word of God, it will be increasingly difficult. And in case you didn't know it, it's becoming increasingly difficult in this country. Christians who know Christ and believe the Word of God are being branded as right-wing fanatics. Religious fanatics. And the devil seems to help that along by having some of the most terrible things that are done in the name of Christianity. Terrible things. No fear of God before their eyes, Paul says. Why? Because this nation has a wrong concept of God. God is not some old bewhiskered grandfather, and I'm not insulting you grandfathers, because I'm in that class too. Not some old bewhiskered grandfather that's soft-hearted and too weak ever to deal with sin. The God of the Bible, dear friends, is first of all a God of holiness. Those cherubim and seraphim before the throne of God have not been resting all during this past week since we met here, but the Bible says day and night they have been crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Day and night. God is holy. Infinitely holy. From the passage that was read for our scripture reading, verse 8, you'll remember it said, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." I know that when the Bible speaks of fear, it is talking of holy reverence or awe for God. Oh, how far afield that is, or how different that is from the average man's concept of God. That God is holy and men should stand in awe of Him. I've said that I hear the word awesome used by teenagers sometimes. It's not wrong, I guess, but I've just thought that I think that word ought to be reserved for God. Awesome. That's not the average man's concept of God. Not at all. I know the word fear in the Bible speaks of awesome and reverence, awe and reverential respect, but on the other hand, people, I know some people that ought to fear God. Ought to be scared, if I may use that term. Because I read in the Word of God verses like Hebrews 10:31, which says, "It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God." Apart from salvation through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins by the grace of God, friend, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. It is. Why? Because we're sinners. Because we're sinners. We've sinned. Time and time and time and time and time again we've sinned. Sin by nature and sin by choice. And the Bible says the results of sin is death, eternal death before a holy God. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Yes, I believe in hell. God's justice isn't in question. God created us, He made us, we've sinned against Him. God's justice is not in question. He would have been perfectly righteous had He condemned all men to hell. We need a new concept of the God of the Bible, a God of holiness to whom men will someday be accountable. This nation needs it. It's not now only, it is forever hereafter. It counts. And when men can begin to get a concept of that kind of God that the Bible teaches, then they can also begin to understand a little bit about the God of love that the Bible proclaims. You've heard me say before that there's been an improper emphasis on the love of God in this country in the last 100 years, 50 years. I didn't say there'd been an overemphasis. You cannot overemphasize the love of God. You can't do that. I said there'd been an improper, a wrong emphasis. God has been pictured as soft-hearted and weak and too sentimental ever to deal with a man's sin or condemn a man to hell. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is holy and righteous and just, and sin has to be paid for. And the wages of sin is eternal death. But because of that, The God of the Bible is a God who loves you and me more than we can ever comprehend, and because of that, He sent His Son to die for you. That's the love of God in the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, friend, there's no question about whether or not God loves you. God's love has been demonstrated beyond all question when He gave His own Son to die for you, to bear the guilt of your sin, to bear the punishment of your sin, that the righteousness of God might be satisfied, that the law of God, the just law of God, might be satisfied. God gave His Son for you. It's only when men begin to get a concept of who God really is, they can appreciate and understand the love of God. And that brings a new concept of the grace of God. How great that grace was to save us. We need to realize two things. Number one, the magnitude of our forgiveness. How much we've been forgiven. And secondly, that forgiveness is totally undeserved. It is all by the grace of God. The familiar verse in Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Now I want to bring this to a summary. Now I am going to get around to giving, but I'm talking a lot more about more than money. When men begin to get the proper concept of who God is, the God of the Bible, the God of holiness, to whom men shall someday be given account, and see themselves before God, begin to understand and realize the blessed message of the New Testament, that God is a God that loves you more than anybody has ever loved you and proved it by giving His Son to die for you. That all you need to do in order to be forgiven is to come to His Son and receive Him as your Savior and cast yourself on Him for time and eternity and trust Him to save you. And that's all by God's grace. Nothing that we deserve. Then that brings, in response, a new concept of giving in my heart and in your heart. Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 40. The Bible says He was in the house of a Pharisee eating. And there came into that house a woman off the street, prostitute apparently, sinful woman. And apparently God had been working in her heart, convicting her of her sin. And she realized who Jesus was. And the Bible says she came into the house uninvited, just walked right in, and she came up to Jesus and she began to cry. So much so, so many tears, that she washed His feet with her tears. And she didn't have a towel, I guess, so she took the long hair of her head and began to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. And the Bible says she had a box, an alabaster box of ointment, which apparently was very precious. And then she broke it on Jesus' feet and anointed His feet with the perfume, the ointment. And the Pharisee was looking at all this, and in his self-righteousness, he said, "Why, this man, Jesus, he couldn't be a prophet. He'd know what kind of a woman that was. He wouldn't let her in here. He wouldn't accept that." And Jesus looked back at him and said, "Simon," said, I got something I want to tell you, and I want you to answer." He said, "If a man, I'll put it in dollars, if a man owed $50 and his creditor forgave him, that'd be one thing. If another man owed $500 and his creditor forgave him, which of those two men do you think would be most grateful?" Well, the Pharisee said, "I guess the one to whom he forgave $500. Jesus said, "Yeah, this woman, her sins were many. And she's been forgiven much. And she loves so much because of what she's been forgiven." Follow this, friends. How much you love the Lord will be determined by how much you think you've been forgiven. When we understand who God is and what God did for us in giving His Son to die for us, and that we can be forgiven of our sin by receiving Him as our Savior, and it's all by the grace of God, and we see how much we've been forgiven, it immediately evokes in my heart a desire to give Him everything. How much you love the Lord is determined by how much you think you've been forgiven, how much you see yourself as being forgiven, and something else. How much you love the Lord will be demonstrated by how much you give. How much you love the Lord will be determined by how much you think you've been forgiven. And how much you love the Lord will be demonstrated by how much you give. And I'm going to talk about money, but that's not all I'm talking about now. There's a gospel song that says, "What shall I give thee, Master? Thou who hast died for me. Shall I give part or half of my heart? I will give all to thee." How much you love Jesus Christ is determined by how much you give. Child of God, let me ask you, how much have you given to Him? Is being right with Him more important than anything in your life? Now, let me just be a little practical. Is there something in your life that's being withheld from the Lord? Maybe there's a sin that's unconfessed, and you've hung on to it instead of being broken and confessing it to the Lord and being right with God and saying, "God, I want to be right with You more than anything else, and I'm whatever it costs, Lord, I want to be forgiven and I want to be right with You." Being right with You and giving myself to You is more important than any sin that binds my life. Or maybe it's some way in which you've hurt your testimony before an unsaved person. Maybe it's in that area of finances I was talking about, and you've hurt your testimony before an unsaved person. The Holy Spirit's convicted you about it, and you've hung on to it, and you've refused to humble yourself before God and confess that to that person and said, "I did the wrong thing," whether it be in finances or anything else in your life in relation to a Christian or anybody else, and the Holy Spirit's been speaking to you about it. How much you love the Lord is determined, or is demonstrated, by how willing you are to be broken, to be humbled, to be shamed if necessary, to make things right with God and men. And say, "Lord, You gave so much for me, I just cannot go on in my life without being right with You and right with men and having peace with You. I want to give You everything I got. And I don't want my life, my witness, my testimony to be hindered on Monday morning, November 2nd. I don't want that to be hindered. Oh, God, I just can't afford it. I love You so much for what You've done for me. I want to be right with You. And, oh, God, I'll do whatever it is to make it right with my wife, my husband, anybody else. Lord, I've got to be right with You, and You've got to have me, all of me." How much you love the Lord is demonstrated by how much you're willing to give. And friend, outside the Lord Jesus Christ, someday you're going to meet God. And that God's holy. You're accountable to Him. It isn't just me, and it's not just here and now, and it's not just the present moment. There is a future. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is a future. There is an accountability. There is a meeting of God. And that God is a just God that has to punish sin. The laws of God cannot be broken. But that God loved you so much, loves you now. Never been a time when He didn't love you. Never will be a time on this earth when He doesn't love you. He loves you now more than husband or wife, father or mother, son or daughter, anybody has ever loved you. He loves you. And He proved it to save your soul by the giving of His Son to pay the price of your sin. But He will not force Himself into your life. He doesn't want a bunch of robots down here in this world walking around serving Him. He will not force Himself into your life. He simply invites you to receive Him as your Savior. Ask Him to be your Savior and to trust Him as the one who died for you. And the gift of God, the Bible says, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, all these principles of the Word of God that I've talked about this morning in relation to men and nations are all tied together. God doesn't change. His principles doesn't change. Whether it be in a life, a family, a nation, business, whatever it is, God doesn't change. He still operates by these principles. And child of God, what are you willing to give Him today? Sometimes it's a whole lot easier to give money than it is to give up that thing that has bound your soul, or that thing that has broken your fellowship with a fellow believer, or has hindered your testimony before an unsaved person. It can be one of a thousand things. It's a whole lot easier to give your money than it is to give up those sort of things. How much you love Him is demonstrated by how much you're willing to give. And friend, here outside of Christ, this is still the day of God's grace. I simply stand, as Paul said, as an ambassador for Christ, inviting you to open your heart to receive Him as your own personal Savior and Lord today.